If you have your Bibles, open up to Revelation 15. We're going to get there in just a couple minutes. Just want a couple little quick notes before we get started. I think right now I'm about as excited as I've ever been when it comes to ministry. About as excited as I've ever been about having the privilege to being a pastor and seeing what God is doing in His church, not just in Providence Baptist Fellowship, but in other churches within our own denomination. And particularly in our own denomination, I can be at times one of the biggest critics you'll ever meet. If you don't know that, there you are. And one of the things I just want to say this to you, just because we want to always keep our Southern Baptist family in the loop, you should go check out what God has been doing in Southern Baptist life, particularly this past week at the Southern Baptist Convention. And oftentimes we as pastors and pastors across the board don't keep our folks in the loop, but we are. Southern Baptists are forming what's called a Great Commission Task Force, and it's basically just kind of taking a look at Southern Baptist life and saying where God would call us to streamline our resources, streamline our institutions and different things, I guess. There's other elements to it, but I think it's just helping us to get the main thing in our convention. And that's the main focus of the Great Commission resurgence that's being called for and was called for by Johnny Hunt, who is the current president, and by Danny Aiken, who is the president of Southeastern Seminary, Joe's alma mater. And so I just say that to you just as a way of information. Go to sbc.net, check out what's going on. Check out some other blogs if you can. We got lots of blogs that the three of us look at quite frequently. It'll give you some insight as to what happened. We'd love for you to know that one of the most exciting things that happened out of the last week was young folks decided to get involved because a lot of times, guys like me don't feel like we have a place at the table. And last week, a lot of churches sent young folks to the convention. And though there was some, I guess, not really showing up for some of the votes, the young folks showed up. Young guys, young pastors showed up to say, we care about the future of our convention. And that's really exciting because there has been a large checkout of my generation in SBC life, and we're excited about seeing what God's doing in our convention. So, Joe, check it out. And then I just said, so, that being said, I thought it'd also be kind of fun this evening to kind of do something. Sometimes you're just a proud dad, and I didn't know some of these pictures existed until one of the first things I'm going to show you. I just wanted to show you pictures of me and my boys, and that was at my mom's house a couple weeks ago when we went to a conference, and I just love that picture. So I'm going to blow that up, and that's going to be in my office when we move soon. So, but I also want to show you one other thing. A few weeks ago I also said that I'm having an influence on my son, and those of you who are close to me know, like I said, one of my favorite authors is John Piper, and so my son will pick up books off our coffee table, and most of the time it's something by John Piper or about two or three other different authors I read a lot, but he'll go, "Is this John Piper? John Piper?" And now we've got it. We got Jesus Christ. He goes, "Jesus." We call our Bible, by the way, Baby Jesus. That's when we go read Baby Jesus. That's the Bible every night. And so he's always excited about that, and it warms my heart as a dad that, believe it or not, moms and dads, we can have an influence, and we can have a sustainable influence on our kids. But I thought this would be fun to see. More influences than you can possibly imagine in that picture. So I'm going to write a blog, by the way, this week called Raising Them Right, and I'm going to put this picture on there. So there is no coffee in that cup right there, just so you know. They were out of the carton milks. Chocolate milks that Amanda usually gets him when she goes there. And so they mixed him up a chocolate milk in the cup there. And he just thought that was the best thing ever. It's particularly, I guess, so he always sees mom and dad carrying one of those things around. And here's another one. So, and he's holding that book tight. So good boy. All right. So let's get on to our discussion here tonight and see where God wants for us. Revelation 15. The vision and the goal of the church right here. If you could sum it up, here's what we're heading after. And I'm going to pick up in verse 3 of chapter 15, Revelation 15. It says, "And they sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying this, 'Great and amazing are your deeds, O Lord God the Almighty. Just and true are your ways, O King of the nations. Who will not fear, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy. All nations," here we go, "will come and worship you." Like it or not, that's the end. Okay? That's the goal we are seeking for in the church. Let me keep on reading. For your righteous acts have been revealed. Here's the mission of the church. Take the revealed God to the peoples so that they will worship Him. That's our goal. That's the mission of the church. Take them, display His glory, tell them that this God has provided a way through Jesus Christ, and so that they can have a relationship with Him they would not have access to otherwise. Verse 5, after this I looked, and the sanctuary of the tent of witness is heaven, and heaven was opened. And out of the sanctuary came seven angels with the seven plagues, clothed in pure, bright linen, with golden sashes around their chests. One of the four living creatures gave to the seven angels seven golden bowls full of the wrath of God, who lives forever and ever. And the sanctuary was filled with smoke from the glory of God and from His power. And no one could enter the sanctuary until the seven plagues of the seven angels were finished. And now, again, not getting into a whole lot of interpretation there, but just one of those, just get that. Get the magnitude of what they're saying there. The wrath of God is poured out on the world we live in right now, because worship doesn't exist. That's the goal. Missions exist because worship does not. Remember that from a couple weeks ago? Missions exist because worship does not. The goal is to bring people to be worshipers of God, but people will be destroyed if they don't. The wrath of God will be poured out against. That's a hard thing for us to hear. It's a hard thing to do, but that should intensify us, that even our worship is evangelistic. Our worship points to a great and glorious God in heaven who is beyond measure, beyond comprehension, and that's the kind of God we want to seek to bring to full picture here at Providence Baptist Fellowship. That's who we want to talk about. That's who we want to treasure. That's who we want to mimic. That's who we want to just idolize, if you want to use that word. Whatever. We want to be that kind of people. And so that's I just read that just a little while ago, and I was like, you know, I got to go there because it'll bring us back to where we were. Now, a couple weeks ago, we had to take a week off last week for being off for Father's Day. But a couple weeks ago, we kind of defined what worship was. And we defined it as this, what we have up here, and it has it at the bottom, at the top of your sheet that Joe passed out just a minute ago. It says a definition, an intentional response aimed at the holy and glorious self-disclosing God of heaven and earth, manifested in the Son, Jesus Christ, who died as a substitute for our sins, which results in deepened affection for Christ and obedience, which is empowered by the Holy Spirit. In short, worship is a head, heart, and hands reality. Okay, Joe mentioned that this morning. It's a head, heart, and hands reality. We're going to get into that a little bit more here in just a little bit. But it's something that affects our mind. Jesus, I mean, what did Paul say? Be transformed by the what? Renewing of your mind. That moves to your heart. It changes what comes into your heart. You filter what comes into your eyes, which affects your mind, that affects your heart. And then your heart is expressed with great joy to go do the things that we should go do and live in obedience. So that verse basically talks about, I mean, that definition basically deals with that. So my goal, my task for the next couple of weeks, just for tonight and next Sunday night, is this, to walk through what you have there in front of you, biblical necessities for private and public worship. And I don't put these things separately. Again, I've made it clear that worship is a private, it's a very intimate thing. And if you don't worship, if I don't worship throughout the week, you get very little or nothing out of this morning worship here on Sunday mornings. If we don't prepare ourselves throughout the week to experience and expect God to show up with us here on Sunday mornings as the corporate gathered body of Christ, little, if nothing, will happen in this fellowship over the hour and a half that we gather on Sunday mornings. And so I started gathering different materials and began to pull things together and said, you know, what is it? What if this definition is this? And again, we kind of expanded that definition and kind of broke it down and talked about it. But what would it look like? What are some elements? What are some distinctives of what biblical worship would look like, both private and public? And I'm going to try to expand on both those realities on each one of these. There's nine. We're going to hit four of them tonight, and then we're going to hit the next five next week. Okay. So we're not going to try to get through all these tonight. We're just going to break them down. And that's what we're doing for the rest of this series. Tonight and next week is breaking down these non-realities, okay? And then there's a chart there we'll get to here in just a minute, okay? First reality, first necessity that should always be at the forefront of our brains and forefront of our minds is God-centeredness. That is something we must work at. That is something that does not come natural to us as people. Everything in the soul that has been left without Christ ruling over it will push out God's centeredness out of our being of who we are. And so we must work at all times within our fellowship, both in our own independent and private worship and in public worship, to remain focused and treasuring Christ above all things and in all things. So as we go about doing what we do, we always wanted to live a life that is so wrapped up. And I got to tell you, in the last several weeks, this has become a huge reality for me, because I'll be honest with you, I've been working on this study for several weeks, and I kind of diced it up and tossed it up a little bit before coming for the first week here a couple weeks ago, because you know what? I realized something wasn't there, God-centeredness. In other words, I wasn't treasuring Jesus like I should. We can talk a lot about worship, and we can talk about these things, and we can kind of mentally grasp some things, but at the heart, it must connect to the heart. There's a hidden heart reality in everything that we do as believers. And we must connect what we learn on Sunday mornings and then learn in private study of the Word, and we must bring it to bear on our hearts and then must be moved out through our hands as we live obediently before Christ. You'll hear this verse, you'll hear this over and over again, the essence of that definition as we go through this tonight. But here's what it says. God's standard is this: it's a high priority of the vertical focus of our Sunday morning service, or I will also put private worship. The ultimate aim is to so experience God that He is glorified in our affections. Here's the deal. We worship what we love most. In the story. That's worship, and we mentioned it last week. We do not, or 2 weeks ago, we do not have a problem with worship. We have a problem with what we worship. And the people of God have to begin to, if they want to see, use the word loosely, reformation in the way that worship is conducted on Sunday mornings, and they want to see a brighter, fuller picture of God on Sunday mornings, we must begin to push out those realities in our life that would hinder us from seeing Christ as our only and complete treasure. And you'll hear that word again. I cannot say the word treasure enough. He must be uppermost in our affections. He must be at the center of our affections. You know it when you have it. You know, and I can say this, there are times every day I go through, day in and day out, where I'm robbed of those affections and robbed of those of true love for Christ. And I must work at it every day. There are things that happen each and every day to each one of us that would prevent us from, or drastically alter our course towards living for Christ every day if we allow them to happen. It can be a phone call in the mornings that just derails you for the day. We've all been there, right? It can be getting up and one of your teenagers just gives you a smart-aleck comment before you go out the day, and that just ruins the rest of the day. Doesn't affect them, apparently, but it does affect us, right? And so it can be that. It can be just knowing that you have a job situation, you go to the office, knowing that you don't have the perfect work situation, but you determine how you love Christ by the way that you prepare for those encounters and in those endeavors and those circumstances. And so God's centeredness is there. So what I did was, I thought it would be kind of fun, and this is going to be mostly pertaining to our public worship, but we can draw some conclusions on the other things. I gave you a chart there on the difference between God-centered worship and man-centered worship. So let's work through that really quickly, because I really want to bring those things out, because I think this will be fun and interesting for everybody to kind of see what's the paradigm or critique that we're bringing to bear on the way we design our worship on Sunday mornings. Obviously, Wanda has been through some of this stuff ourselves. Of course, this is a work in progress, but Wanda has done a great job of just hearing our hearts about why we want certain things to happen, and she's done such a brilliant job of making those things happen for us. But there's some things here. We've got to remember that in God-centered worship, in man-centered worship, there's always a goal. The goal is for God-centered worship, if you're following along, is this: glorifying God by our worship must be our goal, our highest priority, 1 Corinthians 10:31. Now, this, by the way, this chart right here is not new to me, okay? I want you to know that I did not do this. I found this just by random chance here a couple weeks ago on the internet. I was like, wow, this really flows into where we're going. So I just want to let you know, I can't even remember who it was that wrote this, but I found it on monergism.com, if you're interested in that website, monergism.com. Glorifying God by our worship must be our goal, our highest priority. It sounds elementary, but the purpose of our corporate worship service is for our congregation to worship God. Evangelism, though important, is secondary. Now, I say this because sometimes we come in here and we think this is what we're here, and then that the response time at the end of the service is all about the unbeliever responding. Well, folks, half the time there's not even unbelievers sitting in this room. That's not always a bad thing, although we'd love to see more unbelievers come to worship with us, or at least pay attention and watch our worship, because they're not really worshiping with us until they're watching, you know, they're fully Christ's, right? But what we want to see happen is that that time, both throughout the worship service and as we come to the culmination of that worship service, it is that there is a humble response on behalf of the people of the God that says, God, you are everything. You are my all in all. You. This is what my purpose has been coming here, is to experience more of who you are, respond to your character and your nature, and then go live it out as I go leave this place this morning. God-centered worship has that reality. Man-centered worship has the other reality. It says bringing people in by our worship service is the highest goal of man-centered worship. Okay? Now, we want to see more people come into our worship service. I don't want you to hear that. Okay? That's certainly what we want to do. Our worship, not our style of music, not the instruments on the stage, our individual, as we sit out here and worship, is evangelistic. That's not evangelistic. Okay? That's just a style. Those are just instruments. Okay? Now, they all have great heart. Obviously, everyone has a heart that wants to do that. But our worship is evangelistic. When they see us consumed in the presence of God, that's evangelistic. That says something. There must be something to this reality. Okay? Bringing people in by our worship service is the highest goal in man-centered worship. So when you do that, that means you will tailor everything to that reality. And we'll talk about that a little bit more and a little bit later. And that's why some people go way off the edge in certain styles sometimes. Now again, we're not a style-driven church here. Okay? We're not going to try to do that at all. We're going to try to be what is both honoring to Christ, contextual in who we are as a people in the community in which we are found ourselves in, and that's kind of who we're going to try to be. But it says, though this seems like a noble goal, it must not be our highest goal. When worship is turned into an evangelistic tool, both worship and evangelism suffer. You get that? When it becomes an evangelistic tool, the service itself becomes both worship and evangelism will suffer. Here's what I mean. Worship requires our complete and utter devotion. But when we're trying to fix ourselves on trying to impress other people, who do we have our attention on? Everyone but Christ and everyone but God, right? So we want our worship to be all about this. So we come here saying, whoever shows up here, it's about God. Because see, our people, we're not trying to point our people towards new people as they come into our worship service towards a certain style of music or a nifty preacher or our style of clothing we wear or any of those kinds of things. We're trying to point them towards the glorious and God of heaven and earth. And if our attention is focused on those kind of things, it doesn't matter what else happens out here. God's going to do his work no matter what he wants to do and draw people unto himself. And then when the time comes, those people are going to express interest and we get to lead them to Jesus Christ. And what an amazing thing that is. That's the way it should be. Okay? So both worship and evangelism suffer. Now, how does evangelism suffer in this? Well, it emotionalizes evangelism. Okay? People will sit in their seats and they'll think, well, you know, okay, well, this must be the way you got to do it, so I got to be compelled to come down here and do, you know, walk down here in front or whatever, and, you know, and or they'll say it's about the music charging their hearts to do something, and though we should feel a certain amount of emotion there, we never want people to be manipulated into the gospel because we want the gospel to change people's hearts and the Spirit to change people's hearts, not our style. Because what happens then? When you pull the style away, so does the gospel. I said this to some of our parents the other night in terms of how we do our programs in our youth ministry. You know, we do our programs and we want fun stuff to happen. We'll always do fun stuff, but we want to make sure that when we're serving the Bible through the fun stuff, that we teach our kids to pick up the Bible and hold it. Because if we don't, when we pull the fun stuff away and they get older and, you know, whatever, they have nothing to anchor themselves to and the Bible goes away too. Are y'all following me with that? It's the same exact thing in our worship services. We don't want our worship services to be the only thing that saves people in emotionalism. We want them to grasp the gospel. And how are they going to grasp the gospel? Our devotion to it. Our adoration of him, the God who gives us the gospel. Okay, so there you go. The goal is that. So we want to make sure that we have the difference between God-centered there and our goal. The difference also is how we approach what I'm going to call pagan-friendly versus seeker-friendly. Okay, God-centered worship says this. According to Romans 3, 10 through 18, there is none who seek God from their hearts, though we must show love and concern for the pagans who attend worship, and we must be sensitive to them being here. Okay, I'll add that little caveat. We must be careful not to design the worship service around their desires, but around God's desires. We must remember that the greatest obstacle for the unbeliever is his sinful heart, not our style of worship. Okay? And not what kind of songs we play and we don't play up here. Okay? We must remember that the service doesn't save people, the grace of God does. It draws all men to himself, and it says here here's what's going to happen. Revelation 15, all nations will worship God. That's what we're driving for. Putting God back at his rightful place and bringing people to worship God. Man-centered says the other way. It says in the seeker-driven model, which is not really a pagan-driven model, friendly model, the worship service is adjusted to meet the needs, better called wants, of the unbeliever, making it relevant for unbelievers. The theology behind the seeker-driven movement teaches that everyone seeks for God, and all we need to do is take away the obstacles out of the unbeliever's way in order for them to do that. Okay? Now, pagan-friendly says this: we're going to be worshiping God, and we're going to love people who are far away from Him, ourselves. And we're going to love the person who doesn't look like us. And we're going to embrace them and bring them into our community, into our fellowship. Seeker-sensitive says we design everything around them, and that's not a good thing. Because then again, you take the focus off of God and you put it on man. And we don't want that to happen in our services at all. We certainly are pagan-friendly, and we are seeker-friendly to some degree. We always want to make sure we do those. We want to do those things that would prevent obstacles, such as, you want to make it easy for them to get information at church, sure. You know, you want to have a nice, easy, friendly area to grab some information. You want a nice, easy, well-manageable system where they can go to classes and drop off their kids. That's sure you want to do those kind of things. You want to make sure that you have friendly people here and whatever. But when it comes to actually bringing them into the fold of a worship service or in terms of those kind of things, we must make sure we keep the main thing, which is Jesus Christ. And the more, again, we said it earlier, the more we give our attention to Jesus Christ, the more people are going to be giving their attention to Jesus Christ and these pagan or people who are unbelievers, okay? We got to understand what God-centered worship or people who believe in God-centered worship believe about offense versus what man-centered worship is. The gospel is inherently offensive. We got to remember that. It is offensive. To tell people that they need Jesus Christ, that they need anything in a world that believes that they've got it all together is incredibly offensive. Go ask anybody on the street who doesn't go to church. Go ask anybody. Just go into the most trendy part of towns. Go into anything you want to go to. Go into any club on Friday night. Go and tell people you need Jesus Christ. I bet you 8 times out of 10 or 9 times out of 10 they're going to say, who are you to tell me what I need? So the gospel is offensive. Now, we don't make it offensive. Of course, we're going to say that here. The spotless lamb. So the gospel is inherently offensive. The spotless lamb of God who had to undergo hell on the cross for total depraved sinners, Romans 1:16, we must share the whole counsel of God, both the offensive and the offensive parts, Acts 20:27, we'll get there. Still, we must be careful not to add our own offensiveness to the mix. Okay, that means this. The gospel is everything anyone needs. Okay? And sometimes we can err on one of two ways. We'll either lighten up the load and we'll make it, you just got some mistakes you got to take care of. No, these are pretty big mistakes because it's an offense to God's holiness. Okay, we don't want to err on that side of the fence. We don't want to err on the other side of the fence, too, where we try to make it more offensive than what it is. Of course, I'm not sure how you define that, but by saying this, it's more offensive. Here's the gospel, and then you got to conform to this little morality, and this little morality, and this little morality, and this little morality. You got to do these things, and you got to do these things, and these things. Those kind of things, you don't want to make those things mandatory for someone coming to Christ. Paul dealt with this all throughout the scriptures. When the Jews wanted to make Gentile converts do and practice Jewish practices. And he says, whoa, you're convoluting the gospel, the simplicity of the gospel. The gospel itself is enough, and it's offensive enough on its own, and we need to let it be. Let it stand as it is. And that's what Paul said over and over and over again. Read Galatians, the whole book of Galatians, and about that. And but see, man-centered worship says this is offense. Man-centered attempts to worship invariably take out the offense of the gospel to make it more palatable for so-called seekers. Sermons lack mention of sin, hell, punishment, total depravity. A gospel of salvation has no context apart from salvation from sin by the shed blood of Jesus Christ. Okay? We got to make sure we preach what the Bible tells us to preach. When we come to it, there are going to be some things. And some of those are things that even the church don't want to hear. Okay? But we got to preach them. We got to be faithful to the whole counsel of God's Word. That's why we should be very weary when we meet preachers and we see guys on TV or we listen to guys on television or we read books by different people who just really honestly just want to puff us up. Okay? They don't want to make us feel bad. And forgive me just for being open about this, whatever. I just saw several years ago interview with, we kind of beat this one to death, I guess, sometimes, Joel Osteen. And the reason I have an issue with Joel Osteen is not necessarily, I don't know if he's a believer. I don't know if he's, I don't know if he's teaching a wrong gospel or not. Okay? But what I do believe is that when someone, number one, can't clarify the distinctions between Mormonism and Christianity, which is he himself could not say, and two, when he says, I don't want to make people feel bad so we don't really talk about sin, that's a problem. That's a problem in the gospel. That's a gospel problem. Because how is a man supposed to know he needs God and needs Jesus Christ if he doesn't know he has a really huge problem? Okay? And he's not alone in this. We see a lot of these things. And a lot of guys do it in the same thing. They do it in our Baptist churches. Let's not put it into any denominational cores. We see this all the time. People just don't want to make people feel bad. And again, we're not trying to make people feel bad. The gospel does that on its own. But we got to make sure that we don't try to lighten the load. Okay? So, offense. Entertainment versus worship. God-centered worship says this. Worship is done before an audience of one. Okay? You and I don't come into this place looking to be encouraged. I don't want to say we don't want to look encouraged. We do want to be encouraged. But we're not here. It's not here for us. We don't come in here to hear the music, the time-honored music we want to, or the contemporary music we want to hear. We come in here for us to join in one chorus to an audience of one. And when we fail to do that, no worship becomes pleasing to God. Nothing. Because we're here just for our own preferences. Okay? But we worship before an audience of one. We are all the participants, and the desire is that God is pleased with our worship. We stand in awe of God, and then our affections are stirred, and vice versa. We stand in awe of God, and then our affections are stirred, not vice versa, excuse me. Man-centered worship says the opposite. Having the goal of bringing him in as the top priority will inevitably result in turning the worship hour into an entertainment session. We do everything to make sure everyone else is happy. And then sadly, it don't even have to be about seekers. It can just be about believers. Because church hopping happens all the time, right? People just jump here. I'm not happy here. I don't like what's going on here, so I jump here. So churches are now gone up in this little circus called, I got to make everybody happy. So whoever's got the latest and the coolest tricks and deals is the one who gets the biggest crowd these days. And the fact is, we're not really reaching more people. We're just shuffling more sheep around. Okay, we're not being nearly as evangelistic as we think we are. It's amazing how many churches say, man, we're growing by leaps and bounds. Yeah, but the kingdom ain't growing. All right? And you can go see this. I would bet you anything, particularly in our own denomination, that most of our growth in certain churches has become by transfer growth more than it has become by true evangelistic growth. Okay? So we want to make sure so if it's our top prior resort and a worship hour becoming an entertainment session, the focus is taken off standing in awe of God and placed instead on what the participant will enjoy and how he or she will feel. Self-explanatory there. I don't have to really explain that too much, do I? We don't want to be that. We do want to be called up. And we do want to come in here to expect the presence of God to show up. We do want our emotions and our affections to be stirred up in here. We want everybody's emotions to be stirred up in here. We want unbelievers to come in here and go, What an amazing God these people serve. Okay? But if all they get come in here and they just get caught up in how the band or how the worship team or how this, that, and the other gets to playing and whatever, man, we've lost sight, and they're never going to see God through all that because they're just here to see what they want, just to be entertained. Okay? And so we want to make sure that we keep those priorities right. That does not mean, by the way, that does not mean that we shouldn't contextualize. I didn't put that up here. Entertainment versus worship. Actually, I think it's the next one we get into. No, it's right here. This is what I want. This is entertainment versus contextualization. We do need to contextualize. Our world looks a whole lot different, and people's styles of music do look a whole lot. People listen to a different style of music today than they did 100 years ago or 200 years ago. You know? I mean, you know, 200 years ago, worship, you know, people didn't even use much instruments in worship. It was a novelty to be using an organ in worship and everything, and now it's different, you know? Of course, now you don't even see a lot of even traditional churches using organ as much. Okay? The problem is not what we use. The problem, the challenge is making sure that we use it in a way that it doesn't become distracting, but it just flows within way people understand things. Okay? So in other words, we do want to use a style of music that doesn't become distracting to them. Okay? We don't want to use a music that will be a distraction to us either. You see the balance? And it's a hard balance to strike. Okay? So we want to make sure that when we come before our holy God in here, that we're using a style of worship, we're implementing different things into our worship services that speak in some ways, the language of our community, our surrounding community. What would be the kind of style of worship that would our worship or music that our people are basically used to? And then try to meld that with who we are as a people, that way we can be honoring to God and give him all the glory that he deserves. But see, I find just the opposite happens. And it happens, one is, if you go too far one direction, say in the contemporary direction, it becomes all about the entertainment. And it becomes, it distracts you from seeing God for who he is. On the other side of it is, if we stay over here and we don't even try to change, we don't even try to be who God wants us to be, what happens is that our worship becomes a distraction to people, it becomes a distraction from people seeing God because they're so caught up in that, they don't understand, you know, our own things, who we are, you know, what we've done, why we do those things. So we got to make sure that we try to do both of those, strike a balance there. We keep on moving. Needs versus wants. Needs versus wants. If we focus on what man truly needs, we must understand that our greatest need is for God. When we look to God first and do things his way, the outcome will meet the deepest needs of men, Matthew 6:33. So that's the biggest need versus want. But the other side says this, in the name of being needs-based, the focus actually becomes on what people want, not really need. And we use that loosely. Sometimes we say, well, we want to make sure we meet the felt needs of people. Really, it's not the felt needs, it's what the people want. There's a difference there. It's this code for really what people want. While people's shallow desires are constantly fed, the deepest needs are left unmet. This camp tends to produce rapid qualitative growth and a lack of qualitative growth. Now, you've seen that all the time, right? And we just want to make sure that, you know what, God's not out here counting numbers. He's not up here saying, I need you to grow by this exponential or this percentage by next year. He's saying, you know what, just be faithful and I'll draw men to those who will honor me and who will focus on me and who will give attention to me. And if you do that, then we'll move fast. Let me go ahead and keep on moving fast as quickly as I can. Relevance versus contextualization. Certainly, our desires is not to be irrelevant, but the truth of God's word must never be compromised in the name of so-called relevance. So what is truly relevant, then, is the gospel. From a Christian perspective, the only thing that's really relevant to any person, anytime, any place, is the gospel. The other side says, they define relevance a different way. When relevance is the measure of all things, truth is invariably sacrificed. Relevance to them would be style of music, type of building you meet in, size of people that you're meeting with, whatever you want to be. And that's relevant only in terms of it's modern. But that doesn't necessarily mean it's relevant. What's relevant means what is really needing of our own hearts. And we, as a people, must remember that the only thing that's truly relevant to any person, any time, any place, is the gospel. Human worth, God-centered worship. Human worth is not diminished by being God-centered. Instead, it is established. That is, when we focus on God, who alone has worth in himself, and we understand that we are created in his image, this brings us to great, brings us great worth. Man-centered says man has no worth. Man-centered worship needs to remember that man has no worth in and of himself, and being man-centered in one's approach is anything but approach to anything is ultimately futile. We don't want to feed this idea, this animal, that people, the self-help mentality. Okay? Church is not about self-help. In terms of, unless it's the gospel, of course. That is true self-help. but we don't want to make sure that people realize that their worth is found in Christ and Christ alone. And if not found there, it will never be found anywhere else. We've got to make sure we build a model around that. Keep on working. Sabbath worship. Tell you what, let me move on down here. Spirit and truth. And we'll let you guys finish up these really on your own. God desires worshipers who will worship him in spirit and truth. We must know the majestic, holy God in our sinfulness in order to be worship him rightly. Man-centered worship says the opposite. Focus is often on worshiping God in spirit with very little emphasis on truth. The problem is that worship without truth, though sincere, is sincerely unpleasing to God. In other words, you can't understand, you can't worship God and be pleasing to God if you don't understand the whole situation. And if we don't teach truth and we don't teach people what is their real needs, and we don't teach people and we don't teach ourselves to constantly keep those things in view, then we'll never be humbled before this great and mighty God. Spirit and truth, head and heart. And those things, we're going to hear a whole lot about that. So that's our things right there. And let me move along as quickly as I possibly can here so we can finish up. Okay? And get through the three that I want to. So that's what it means to be gospel-centered in terms of one of the necessities for private and public worship. Let me move really quickly. Expecting the powerful presence of God. We do not just direct ourselves towards him. We earnestly seek his drawing near according to the promise of James 4:8. We believe that in worship, God draws near to us in power and makes himself known and felt for our good and for the salvation of unbelievers in the midst. So in other words, we come here to be charged. We come here to be changed. We come here asking God to do something in our hearts that was lacking in our lives most other times. We ask him, we're not coming here as an act of great glory to God. Oh, God, I'm here. I'm showing up. Man, I'm here to worship my God. I hope my God is pleased on me showing up. Well, yeah. But no, you come here so you can invoke God. Come near God. And you come, and you do the same thing throughout the week. You worship and you say, God, come near. I need you. I need you more now than I've ever needed you in my life. I need you. I'm invoking your presence. Please come near. I need your nearness to me. Shane and Shane has a great song on that. Bible-based and Bible-saturated is the third necessity. The content of our singing and praying and welcoming and preaching and poetry will always inform. Poetry I like because some things we use that enough. Poetry will always conform to the truth of Scripture. The content of God's Word will be woven throughout all we do in worship, and we will be the ground for our appeal to authority. Romans 12:1-2, be transformed by the renewing of your mind. And basically, here's what we're trying to say there, is that there is one authority under heaven and earth given to us, and that's through Jesus Christ, through His Word. His Word is the substance of what we build, everything we do here, not just in this framework and not just from the 10:15 and 11:30 framework, but as we gather in our Bible studies and as we gather this fall in our community groups we'll be launching. Those will frame everything. And so when there is a disagreement among the people of God, what do we appeal to? We appeal to the Scriptures. We appeal to the Word of God, not to our own brilliance and intellect. We don't appeal to our own experience. We don't appeal to our traditions. We appeal to the Scriptures, and we allow them to settle the argument and settle the issue for us. Far too often, though, we don't go to the Word of God. And so when we come to the Word, when it comes to worship, we want to make sure we're always Bible-based and Bible-saturated. And then lastly, head and heart. And we'll finish this up right here real quick, and then we're out of here. Head and heart. Worship that aims at kindling and carrying deep, strong, real emotions toward God, but does not manipulate people's emotions by failing to appeal to clear thinking about spiritual things based on shareable evidences outside themselves. Let me say that again, because I think that got mixed up in my head. Worship that aims at kindling and carrying deep, strong, real emotions towards God, But it does not manipulate people's emotions by failing to appeal to clear thinking about spiritual things based on shareable evidences outside of themselves. So here's the deal. We are not here just to be emotional. We're not here just to have things stirred up in us and have the little tingly feelings that sometimes we get, you know, and I don't know if you've ever had those type of moments. And we just think, thank you, God, for that. We do. We want those things. We want those to be evidences. We want them to be evidences insofar as this truth of God's word has intersected the way we think and it's moved to our hearts and then been out through our hands. Head, heart, hands. It's a good place for us to end up tonight. Head, heart, and hands. We believe very strongly, and I say we, I mean me, Joe, and John, and I think most of the people and all the people in this room believe this, and we should make sure we fight for it. That we must study the Word of God for all it's worth. But don't just study it to keep it here. Study it so it moves to here and then to here. If it stays right here, you're just a very smart individual. But if it moves to here, then it has a chance of moving to here. And that's what we want to do. We don't want to be a church full of pew sitters. We want to be a church whose people are ignited with the majesty of God through their thinking and the way that they view God, and it ignites their hearts and their affections, and then it moves out through our obedience of following Him on mission. Every believer is a missionary, and worship will ultimately turn us all into missionaries. Okay? Let's pray. Father, we love you. God, I know we've went a little long tonight, and I just pray, God, that in spite of that, God, we were able to see you in a much more clear and distinct way. But Father, it would be sad to leave here tonight and to think of this moment as just something, an exercise in the mind. I pray, God, that we will take these things home. We will wrestle over some of these things. We'll use them as maybe possibly devotional material this week. Whatever it may be, search these things out in Scripture. Find these things to be true. So that, God, we will be transformed into your likeness. So we love you, God. We desire people who worship you and bring others to do the same. You are our treasure. You have all of our attention. And we want to keep it there. We love you. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You guys have a good week. We'll see y'all Wednesday.